Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about our obedience, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would speak to us now, Holy Spirit, that you transform our hearts. God, bring salvation. Oh God, Father, we ask that you would call people unto you today that do not know you. And Father, we ask that you would draw us closer to thee. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. Verse 6 and 7 really are hammering home this idea of God's calling, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ and those called to be saints. Verse 1 refers to Paul and God calling him to apostleship. I was thinking and studying and praying this week, and I don't know if everyone has heard this story of God calling a young man who's about 17 years old in London. But I want to read it this morning. This is the calling of God upon Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which he referred to over 200 plus times in various sermons, mostly preached from Metropolitan Tabernacle. He writes in one of those sermons, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick his text, and he was simple reason that he had nothing to say except what was from the text. The text read from Isaiah 45 and 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't looking your foot, lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "Ah," said he. And broad Essex, the dialect. "Many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on a cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I am rising again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." When he got back about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. "Then he looked unto me in the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, 'And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, 'Young man, look to Christ.' There in that cloud, Then that cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And in that moment, I saw in the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. A no-name person that God used through this extraordinary gospel to call a man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, at 17 years old. Proof in the pudding that it's all of the grace of God. God is the one doing the work. God is the one calling. God is the one using this ministry, and it's God's good news. Verse 6, Paul reminds us, including you. Including you. So we have to go back to verse 5. He says his goal is to preach the gospel of God among all the peoples or among all the nations, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, including you. So that would imply that they were included among the nations. That's not at the exclusion, by the way, as I said last week, of the Jews. For verse 16 says, the power of the gospel and salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also the Greek. The Roman church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, but predominantly Gentiles. We see in verse 13 of chapter 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well among the rest of the Gentiles, the rest of the nations. So predominantly speaking, he's speaking to the nations, but this would be inclusive of Paul's call that his mission is to be an apostle to the nations, to the uncircumcised, but to all peoples, including Jews, Acts 9, verse 15 and 16, and kings of the land, that he's to preach the gospel. We know Romans is a letter, a treatise, calling the churches in Rome to garner support for him so that he could take the gospel, Romans chapter 15, to where Christ has not been named. And so this gospel has gone to those in Rome, including you. You here, by the way, would be plural. It's in the South, we would say y'all. But for Paul, he would say you, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This has huge implications because he's saying that among all the nations, God has included you. That the gospel is not about you, but he's included you, which is great news. So for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. So he didn't just love you. He did love you, but he loved the world. God's mission was to save you, but it wasn't just to save you and me. It was to save the nations. So this is a word we need to hear today. Life, even the gospel, everything about God is not all about us. It's about God and his fame. And that's why in verse 5 he says, for the sake of Jesus' name, including you who are brought into this. But it also gives us understanding that the gospel, verse 1, of God that Paul preached, is the same gospel that saved him to save the Romans. And what do you mean? In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, the Jews and all proselytes were gathered at Pentecost, and the apostles preached the gospel. Peter standing up as the forefront of this message and proclaiming it to the people that were there, and 3,000 were saved. But Acts 2:10 says those present among them were Romans. So most likely these Romans, Jewish Romans or proselytes to Judaism, had received the gospel, been saved among the 3,000, took the gospel back to Rome and preached that gospel, and the churches in Rome began to be planted. And then he says, that same gospel that saved me, that same gospel saved that 3,000, that same gospel that saved you is the same gospel I'm taking to the ends of the earth. And it's the same gospel that changed us, which means that we're not to alter it, we're not to change it, we're not to manufacture it, but it's the gospel of God which changes people is the same gospel that Paul preached. It's the same gospel that Jesus preached. And it's the same gospel that was promised, as we learned from verse 2, through the Holy Scriptures throughout. It's a gospel of God that he brings about the salvation of the world. Praise God. John MacArthur writes, "We may be the means, but we're not the power." Do we understand that? We may be the secondary agency, but we're not the causing agency. We have no role but to sow the seed, the gospel, and go to sleep. He's referring to Mark chapter 4. The end of Mark 4 is a parable where the farmer sows the seed, goes to sleep, and comes up the next morning, and it's grown into a harvest. How did that happen? Well, the Greek word from which we receive our word automatic, that's what happened. It automatically happened. The man had nothing to do with it. He continues on. We have no role but to sow the seed, go to sleep, and let the work of God be done. And it will be done in the most amazing ways. So the simple principle is this: sow and sleep. The success of the gospel does not depend on your power or your manipulation or your entrepreneurial skills. Spiritual life and regeneration is divinely automatic. It happens by God working through us and the gospel. That takes the pressure off, in the sense of we think that we can make something happen. We can't. But we do have a responsibility, and that is, as Paul says, to proclaim the gospel, to make the gospel known. But this right here, he's reminding in verse 5, through whom you are included, verse 6, among whom you are included as those who are called. It had nothing to do with you, but God working through the gospel. Which gives us hope, brothers and sisters. It gives us hope because we realize, as many conversations as we have, as much prayer as we yield up to the Lord, that we actually have no power over someone coming to know Christ. But the good news is God does. That was Jesus' message to the disciples when the rich young ruler went away and they were very sad. And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to inherit the kingdom of God. And they said, well, who can be saved? And he says, with man, it's impossible. You got it right. No one can be saved if it were up to us and our own abilities. But it's not. It's up to God and what he has designed. And his gospel, as we'll read later, is the power of God unto salvation, including you, Romans believers, who are called. Notice there, who are called. We don't do the calling. It's a divine passive. The verb called is in the passive, saying that someone else does the calling, namely God. God is the one who calls who? Us. He calls the who. In other words, he doesn't call opportunities. He doesn't call forward some ideas or ideologies. He didn't call for a system. He calls people. So what are you getting at? I'm getting at this. This is good news because God is actually calling us. He's not just calling us to something or to someone. He's calling us, you. When Jesus looked at Lazarus' grave, it says, Lazarus, come forth. He called Lazarus from the dead. He called a person. And that's why he said Lazarus. He's very specific. Because if he just called forth and says, come from the dead, then everybody would have got up. But that's not what he chose to do. God does the calling. You who are called. Oh, that's a precious word, kletos. That's a precious word for us because, rightly, MacArthur notes that it's always in the New Testament epistle used of God's elect, God's people whom he calls and are saved unto himself. And so, in one instance, it could be a synonym for the elect are God's chosen people, including you who are called. So some people ask, as the gospel goes forward, some people reject the gospel and God's calling. Well, in this sense, theologically speaking, there are two callings. We have to distinguish those. There's a gospel calling, which we preach the gospel and call people to repent. Of course, people can reject that. That's the outward call. This is the calling that we have a part of, a calling that I stand here today and preach the gospel and say, come unto Jesus and believe on Jesus and trust in Jesus. That's the outward call of the gospel. And it can be rejected. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that there's everlasting punishment for those who do not obey the gospel. That means those who do not receive Christ and trust in Christ and submit themselves to Christ as Lord and Savior. That's obeying the gospel. So what do I mean? I don't want to just throw words out, especially as we have more and more people coming that you understand what I'm speaking about. But when Paul talks about the gospel, when Jesus talks about the gospel, he's very precise. And so what I mean when I throw out that term is what we outlined a couple weeks ago, and I'll rehearse it this morning for you, that the outward call of the gospel is this, that there is a God who is holy and righteous and amazingly glorious and infinitely beautiful, and he is sovereign over everything. He created all things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verses 26 through 28 of Genesis 1, he created mankind, human beings, man and woman in his own image. He created us as humans to glorify him and to image forth his presence and character and beauty and might to the ends of the earth. That was our calling from the beginning, to glorify God. But we failed to do that. Genesis chapter 3. We took our puny little fist and shook him in the face of God and said, we're going to do whatever we want to do. We listened to the words of Satan. We took of the fruit, both woman and man, and rebelled against God. This is what the Bible calls sin, is not glorifying God. And we decided to place ourselves on the throne and decide we're going to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it, and however we want to do it. I don't know if that sounds familiar in your ears. Maybe you don't speak like that, but we certainly act like that. So we rebelled against God. And because of that, God warned, if you do not listen and do not obey and you sin against me, then there's something of a consequence called death. That death is both spiritual and physical. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. Inevitably, you will die physically. But because of Adam and Eve's sin and fall into the world, we all have sinned in Adam and Eve and are born with a nature of sin. Psalm 51, in my mother's womb, I have been born in iniquity and sin. And since then, I've only been doing things that are sinful. And because of that, I'm going to die, and not only die, but Ephesians chapter 3, 2, verse 3 says that the wrath of God remains on me like the rest of the children of wrath, because I've gone against God and I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. I am totally depraved, not to the extent that I could not be more depraved, but to the extent that every faculty of our beings has been infected and affected by sin. We're in bad shape apart from Christ. But the good news aspect of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Not only did God create us, but God sent his Son in his own mind before the foundation of the world. And Christ actually came voluntarily 2,000 years ago to redeem the world, to bear the condemnation that we deserve, to live the life that humanity never lived, perfectly obeying the Father in every single way Jesus did. He performed miracles. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the deaf to hear. And he taught the gospel, the good news. I'm the King. I'm here. I'm going to rescue you. not physically from the oppression of Rome, but spiritually from your sins. And they hung him on a cross, but not because of something simply they planned, though they did, but because of something God planned. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing the punishment that you and I deserve everlastingly. That Jesus took our place on the cross. Jesus died the very death we deserve. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead, conquering that death, conquering that sin, conquering the grave. He conquered the devil and his demons. He conquered hell and the wrath of God that stands against us forever. Jesus absorbed it in his body. And when he did rise from the grave, he said, "It is truly gone." And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's absolutely no condemnation. There's no wrath. Jesus ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. He rules and he reigns right now. He rules and he reigns over all, because in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given unto me." And then he says, "Come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Turn, ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. Trust him who saves and who rescues and who is the king and can be the king in your own life. Trust in him." That's the gospel call. That's the gospel we're speaking of. And people I know today maybe reject that. People to whom you speak may reject that. But brothers and sisters, the call that Paul is speaking of specifically and particularly, especially right here, is the inward call of God. The effective call of God. The effectual call of God. And who does that? God does it. It's the call of God. It's the Father who draws. The Father who works. The Father who moves. The Father who is making things happen as he's planned and according to his purposes and his pleasure and his will. This is God working on our behalf. In the Confession of Faith of 1689, the Baptist Confession of Faith, this is how it defines this call. "And God's appointed and acceptable time, he pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those who predestined He has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills, and the almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does such in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willingly by his grace. The effectual call flows from the free and special grace of God alone, not from anything at all foreseen and those called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive, just like this word is passive. You are called. You are called by someone else, not ourselves. They are dead in their sins and trespasses until they are made alive, renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this, they are enabled to answer this call and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. The response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead." The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power by which God calls a man from spiritual death unto spiritual life of salvation. God calls us effectually. Effectually. In Romans, let's look in Romans chapter 8. We see this call further explained. Verse 28 of chapter 8. "And though we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." God doesn't work everything to good for everyone. He works everything to good for those who are called. Verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." And the Puritans, William Perkins, in particular would note that this is the golden chain of salvation. It's unbreakable. When God predestines, he calls, he justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies. You don't get one of those and not the other. It's the entire chain. It's everyone, part of that. And you are called, is it effectually, means when God goes and calls a man, it's irresistible. It's what God is going to do, he's going to do, and it's going to happen. And so when the gospel goes forward and we preach the gospel and God's, the Father's drawing and the Spirit comes inside and regenerates the man, the woman, the child, the person, they embrace Christ in faith and repentance. And you think, well, that's my repentance. That's my faith. I did that. You did. We did do that. But even that is a gift of God. Think about it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, that God may perhaps grant repentance. Acts 5, 31, God raised and exalted Jesus at the right hand to grant repentance to Israel. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, they're astonished because God granted repentance unto life, even to the Gentiles. It's a gift of God. Not only repentance, but faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it's best for you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. You were ordained to believe. Or the famous verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we've been saved by grace, what? Through? Say it again, through? Faith. This not of yourselves. It's what? A gift of God. It can't be more explicit. Not only is the faith, but the entire process of salvation is a gift of God. Oh, this is something to be cherished today. It should humble us. Oh, God, people, that God would call us. He called us. He included us to belong to Jesus Christ. This is effectual. Let's look in a couple more verses. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We see the effectual calling of God. I'll lay some scripture on us this morning so we understand what I'm speaking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, for the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, they're called. They're called by God, effectually by God, for his glory and for his honor. It's God's working, God's doing. We can see it throughout the New Testament, but I think no greater illustration than Jesus himself, so that you don't think that this is just Paul's thought, because new scholars try to want to divide Paul and Jesus and say, Paul said this, but Jesus said this. No, it's the same gospel, okay? It's all of God, and this calling, this effectual calling, as the gospel goes forward and God the Father calls a person to himself, Jesus talked about in John chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 6 quickly. In verse 35, after Jesus gets some context, feeds the over 20,000, right? 5,000 plus all those who were present, 5,000 men, including others that were present, not counting the women and the children. So 20,000 plus people, Jesus fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But he says, don't miss it. I'm not talking just about simple bread. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Coming to Jesus is believing in Jesus. I'm the bread, so come to me. Obviously, this is spiritual, right? Because he talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He's not talking about a literal thing. He's talking about a spiritual thing. Come, believe, trust, find your satisfaction, Jesus alone. But as I said to you that, and you have seen in me, and yet you do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All the Father gives to me, they will come. But the Father has to give them in order to come. And then they'll never be cast out. Verse 38, I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing that he's given to me, but raise it up on the last day. That's good news. If you're in Christ, you're going to be raised with Jesus one day, on the last day. And this Verse 40, is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? He does not now say that I've come down from heaven. Jesus said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Listen to this, underline this, circle this. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me. This is the effectual calling of God. God calls him in, and they will come. You say, well, people have rejected Christ. It's because God hasn't called them. God must call them effectually. So you say, what should I do? Pray that God calls the man. God calls the woman. God calls the child to know Christ. Look in verse 65. But Jesus slipped one time there and he said that, but that's not really what he meant. Verse 65. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by my Father. No one can come to me unless it's granted him by my Father. This, brothers and sisters, is the effectual calling of God, whereby God the Father draws us to Christ, draws us to him. Yes, there's a distinction, little distinction between regeneration and calling and effectual calling. A lot of the reformers kind of meshed them together, but I think there is a little distinction and believe that because the effectual calling was seen from John 6 particularly is of the Father. The Father's calling, the Father's drawing, where regeneration is the subsequent act where the Spirit regenerates and makes new and causes everything of Christ to be known. So it's, some would say it's two sides of the same coin, but it's one happens after the other sequentially. God the Father calls and the Spirit regenerates and gives new life. You say, but it's all of God. But I want us to understand and hammer home this morning, I think Paul's adamantly declaring to the believers in Rome this assurance that God effectually calls you is such great news because God calls us for a purpose. He doesn't just call us, he calls us to himself. And one of the most beautiful reasons for God calling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful by whom you have been called. You were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus. Do you realize and grasp hold of how unbelievable that really is? That God of the universe calls us into his own triune communion with Jesus, to fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally the Son of God, who became man to bring us to God. And God the Father says, come to Jesus and you will be brought in to me, that fellowship. God called us as well to Thessalonians chapter 2 to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we also see this in 1 Thessalonians 4. God has not called you to impurity, but he's called you to holiness. God hasn't just called you out of darkness into light so that you can do whatever you want. God's called you for a purpose, to be holy, to seek his face as he is holy. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, listen, who called you out of darkness into light. God's called you out of darkness into light. He saved your soul that you could and we could proclaim him. Not to be silent, but to shout it from the rooftops. I've been saved. This is one of the reasons we sing and worship, by the way. There's different moods in worship. So, you know, at the Lord's Supper, it's going to be a more solemn mood. But we begin and open the service with songs of praise. We sing gospel songs. So why do we do that? And I know we all come from different traditions and backgrounds and different things, but listen, God has put a song in our heart so that we could sing and put a song with lyrics so that we could sing and rejoice in Him. I'm not saying that you all have to raise your hands or you all have to do it this way or that way, but what I'm saying is you must sing. You say, well, I don't sing. No, that's not an option. That's not an option in the Bible. It says sing to the Lord. And it said, well, I do. I sing in my car or I sing in the bathroom or I sing there. That's great. But he says, when you're gathered together, Ephesians 5, sing to one another. So we need to sing. Say, well, I don't know the songs. We'll learn it. Read the lyrics. Study it. We'll start sending out. Ben will start sending out the songs. If there's new songs or whatever else, send them out to the congregation. Put them on Facebook or whatever way, email, whatever way possible so that we can sing it. Because we're called to sing together to the Lord. He's put a song in us. He's called us to proclaim His excellencies to the ends of the earth. And brothers, look at the sweetness. He called us to belong to Jesus Christ. We no longer belong to the world. We don't belong to anyone else. Ultimately, accept Jesus Christ if you're a believer. That means, this is Richard Longnecker, he's a New Testament scholar. This is, in Greek, a possessive genitive. In other words, it literally is who are called of Jesus Christ. But it's rightly put because it's possessive genitive, which means Jesus possesses us. You could read it, who are called Jesus is Christ's inheritance. We're Jesus Christ's children, brothers, family. We belong to Him. His servants, His slaves. He's our master. He's our king. We belong to Him. As the Heidelberg Catechism said, what's your only comfort in life and death? That I no longer belong to myself, but I belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus. I don't live for myself any longer. I've been crucified, right, with Christ, so I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I belong to Jesus. And that's great news. Listen, it's great news. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, guess what? It can't be taken away. That's security. You're with Jesus now and forever. He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. No one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand, for Jesus and the Father are one. Oh, beautiful news. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus Christ. That's our identity. We belong to Jesus. All right, verse 7. I've got to run along here. To all those in Rome. Interestingly, Paul doesn't use the word ecclesia or church in the book of Romans. He does use it several other places, and some would believe because he's writing to multiple churches, house churches. But in Galatia, he also wrote to multiple churches, and he used the plural form of church, their churches in the Greek. But here, he doesn't mention specifically the word, but it's implicitly implied because of Romans chapter 16. It's all these house churches are gathered together. So to all those in Rome, which are the churches of God, he labels them two things, loved by God and called to be saints. So he's writing to churches, but and the two terms he gives are Old Testament terms. So if you could go back later, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 31 verse 3, I'll love you with an everlasting love. These are terms in the Old Testament, called to be saints, called to be holy ones, called to be set apart. We see in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, that they're the holy people of God. That these two terms he uses for the church in Rome, the churches, plural, in Rome. Erwin McManus, who was the pastor of Mosaic Church, said the no true church you have unless it's filled with sexual immorality and heretics. That's quite far from what Paul just said. Paul said, no, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. We do sin. It's nothing new for you to understand, I hope. Romans chapter 7 talks about the struggle that we have with sin. But that's not our identity in Christ Jesus. We are loved by God. Who are loved by God? The Roman believers. You also hear this faulty understanding sometimes that God unconditionally loves everyone. Well, that's not totally true. So what do you say? What do I mean? I think it's going to blow some of you off your rockers a little bit this morning, but that's okay. He does love everyone in one sense. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45. He says it will rain on the just and the unjust, and the sun will come on the just and the unjust. So he loves. There's common grace for everyone. He loves in that way. It's called his benevolent love. But he loves himself as well. John chapter 17, 1 through 5, you can read about that. Glorify me the glory we had before the foundation of the world. I want 17, verse 24, it says, I want them to come to see my glory because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This intra-Trinitarian love, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, have this love. God loves himself. Not the same way he distributes that love elsewhere. Okay? And then God loves the church. The believers. How does he express that love? In this, not that we love God first, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. How does he love believers? He absorbed your wrath. He forgave your sins. For God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He expresses his love for believers. You're loved by God. Oh, what manner of love that the Father should call us children. This is particular love that he's given to us. How is he expressing love to people in hell? He's not. He's expressing his justice and his wrath forever against those people. So let's be careful how we use terms. R.C. Sproul said, responding concerning the love of God, the kingdom of God is not a Mr. Rogers neighborhood. I think there are a few things more dangerous than preachers out there preaching that God loves everybody unconditionally, because the message that is heard by people who hear it is there are no conditions. I continue to live just as I am living in full rebellion against God. I have nothing to worry about because there aren't any conditions that I have to meet. God loves me unconditionally. I don't ever have to repent. I don't ever have to come to Jesus. I don't have to leave my life of sin. No conditions, no strings attached. God loves me just the way I am, and he's glad that I turned out so nicely. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. When Paul says you are loved by God, he's talking to believers who've experienced the love of God. Not so that we can live life like we want to live it, so we can live our lives unto him. If you love me, you obey my commandments. That's a condition. But we are so loved by God. Paul wants them to understand, yes, you still struggle with sin, but that doesn't identify you. Understand that you are a child of God and that he absolutely loves you. If you are in Christ Jesus, you can be assured God loves you. Not because of anything that you have done. That's grace. But because of everything Jesus has done on your behalf. And then he calls them saints. You're called to be saints. These are literally holy ones. That's not the way we often think of ourselves or that we think of others, is it? We don't greet one another and say, good morning, brother or sister, saint, so-and-so. And probably a lot of that has to do with other influences and traditions that have marred that understanding. But a lot of times we identify ourselves, oh, I'm so-and-so and I'm just a sinner. But that's not the way the New Testament describes us. We are sinners. We do sin. But our identity is defined by God. Do you see that? You are saints. You are set apart from sin and consecrated unto God. You're a saint. You're a saint. If you're a believer. And you're thinking, I know, they're thinking some of your spouses, I'm not sure that they're really a saint, okay? I just dealt with them this morning. But they are, because their identity is defined by Christ, not by the circumstance. It's just so crucial for us to gather and grasp hold of this truth, that we're called to be saints. Because, let me just go, let's look at Scripture first. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves, underline it, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What does it say? It says, we ourselves were this way. Verse 4, but when goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done in us righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, counted right by how His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You were this way, but in God, He saved us from that. So don't define yourself as an alcoholic if you're in Christ. Don't define yourself as a murderer if you're in Christ. Define yourself as a saint who's been set apart for God. That's how you're going to increase in sanctification. Not seeing yourself as what you once were, but seeing yourself as who you are in Jesus Christ. Grow in Christ. Grow in who you already are in Jesus Christ. And so when you sin, you say, that's not who I am. Lord, take that from me. I hate it. I despise it. I don't want it. I want You. I'm a child of You. I'm a saint set apart for You. Called to be holy because You are holy. Without which, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, no one will see God. You're called to be saints. Praise God. And here it is, the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us. He's included you, Roman Christians. He's included us. God called you to belong to Jesus. You are loved by God and you are called to be saints. And now I want to deliver you grace and peace. Grace, yes, is unmerited favor. It's undeserving kindness of God. But notice he gives that greeting to believers. Grace to you. And the Hellenistic or Greek greeting of letter writing of that day, they would use the Greek word kyrene, would be greetings. But that's not what Paul does. He changes kyrene to kairos. Charis. Kairos is time. Charis. In other words, he changes from greeting to grace. Because there's something different between us and the world, and it's the grace of God. It's nothing that we have done, but it's everything God has done. And listen, it's not something that is once for all, but it's something always that we need. I don't know about you, but I need lots of grace every single day. And you think, how am I supposed to love my enemy? How am I supposed to love the unlovable? It's grace. It's mercy. That's why he says your mercies are new, Jeremiah says, every single morning. I can't live on borrowed mercy, and I cannot live on borrowed grace. I need grace for today to do what God calls me to do today. And peace. We need continued peace. We do have, objectively, the peace of God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That never changes. In other words, that relationship between us and God has been reconciled. We are counted righteous. Nothing can take away our justification. That's objectively true. Through whom we also obtain access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, which we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But subjectively, I don't know about you, but I'll give you a confession here again. And sometimes I get anxiety. Sometimes I get a little worried. Sometimes, believe it or not, I get a little worked up when things don't go my way. I need peace. And that peace, subjectively, comes from the objective understanding that I have peace with God. And he says here, grace to you and peace from God. Not simply, I'm going to give you a greeting, but I want you to know that God can give you peace. And you think, I don't have peace right now. And maybe you're not a believer. And maybe you need Jesus Christ to come and save you and rescue you from your sins so you can have that objective peace with God. How do you do that? You turn from your sins and you trust him. Put your faith in Jesus. And he'll take away that anxiety and worry over your fraughtness of all that's happening, because he'll take away the greatest worry in the world, which is the wrath of God over your head. He'll save you and bring peace to your soul. And then God will give you the peace that passes all understanding. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you. I need the multiple mercies and graces and peace of God possible. Jesus came in John chapter 1 to bring grace upon grace. We need the grace and peace of God. And notice it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are something mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 6. He says, the blessing of Aaron, may God bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, that you may receive, be gracious to you, that he may receive peace. But that would be God the Father explicitly mentioned there in the Old Testament. But Paul lines up the Lord Jesus Christ right next to the Father. Why? Because they're the same in essence. We serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace and peace come from God, embrace the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. As we look in verses 6 and 7, I know a lot has been said today, but what I want to hammer home to us today is that we have been called by God into this fellowship with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, with his love and his grace and his peace, that there's to be a fellowship, there's to be an intimacy with God like no other. But it causes its call to turn from ourselves and turn and to trust in Christ and be found in Christ. I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that there may be a number of us that don't have that intimacy with God. Now, if I ask you, how is your relationship with Jesus going? And you got off all the surface junk and you got down to the heart of the matter. I'm afraid that a number of us would say it's not going really well. So the word of God for us this morning to come to bear, I want us to understand that God has in Christ called you out of darkness into light to belong to Jesus and to be in fellowship with Jesus, to be an intimate fellowship and relationship with Jesus, where you can call to him and he hears you and knows you, and you're caught up together in Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, glorifying and loving one another. You're caught up into that fellowship together as the body of Christ. But I think sometimes the obstacle to that is ourselves. Charles Haddon Spurgeon shared, as I close, this illustration. He said there was a carrot farmer, and he unearthed this enormous carrot. He said to himself, "What shall I do with this carrot?" He said, "I know what I can do. I can give it to the king. He's been so loving and caring for us and provided so much. This is a gift I can give to the king." And so he goes to the king and says, "King, I respect you and love you and thank you, and I just want to give this gift to you." And the king was so delighted and so enamored with the gift. And he says, "Here, what I'm going to do is give you this lot of land." Wow, he's amazed and goes away so happy. One of the noblemen inside the king's court notices what happens and takes note and says, if he gave him that plot of land for a carrot, imagine what he would do for a black stallion. And so he grabs his horse and brings it to the king and says, "Oh, king, I respect you and I want to give you this horse." And the king says, "Thank you," and dismisses the nobleman. He's distraught. What's going on? And the king looks at the nobleman and says, as he's walking out, "The difference between you and the gardener, the farmer, is that that gardener gave the carrot to me, but you gave that horse to yourself." Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this day and this time together. And God, we know you've called us into a relationship and intimacy with you. But there's many obstacles because we're trying to do things on our own. We're trying to promote ourselves. What we just need to do, Lord, is remove those things, repent of those things, trust you, bow down to you, oh God, and receive sweet intimacy with you. Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that you reach down and call them to yourself today. Save them. If that's you today, respond to that calling today. He's summoning you today. Turn from your sins. Trust him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind and strength. Surrender today. Give up your arms. Give up your fight and say, "Jesus, I need you." He will save you. He'll rescue you. He died in our place. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead to bring you salvation. For those of us that know you, Christ, as we come before the table, Father, we ask that you do a work in our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and draw us ever close to thee, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was